What do you think is the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in the last days? Is it secular humanism? Is it the new atheism? Is it the ACLU? Is it government efforts to limit religious freedom? Is it the movement to redefine marriage and the sexual mores that have been in place, at least in principle, for 2,000 years? In my humble opinion, all of these things are a threat to biblical Christianity, but none of them holds a candle to the greatest threat, which is the fifth column in the church. If you're not familiar with that term, fifth column, it came from the Spanish Civil War, and it refers to a group of people who express loyalty to a larger group, but clandestinely undermine it from within. The Apostle Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, that in the last days there will be a fifth column in the church itself. It will involve church leaders who employ the traditional forms of worship and service, but all the while they undermine the power of the gospel and the authority of God's word. I invite you to think with me through 2 Timothy 3 this morning by first of all looking at the outline in your bulletin, where we are going to ask four questions of this passage. When are the last days? What are they like? Who is responsible for what they are like, and what are we to do about it? Look for the answers to these questions as we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Excuse me. Paul grabs Timothy's attention in the very first verse, saying, understand this, mark this, pay attention. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The first question we want to ask is, when are the last days? Most Christians would probably respond, those are the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. We don't know when it'll be, and we really shouldn't speculate about it according to Scripture. But the last days began with the advent of Christ. I could show you many scriptures that demonstrate that. I'll just mention one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, speaking of the Old Testament period, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The last days started with the incarnation of Christ. Timothy was living in the last days. The church has been in the last days for 2,000 years. The warning here that Paul gives is not speaking of some time in the far distant future. It's speaking now. This passage is as relevant as today's newspaper. Actually, even more relevant. Second question, what are the last days like? The ESV describes them as times of difficulty. That's an understatement for sure. In fact, it's not a very good translation. The NIV says they are terrible times. Terrible times that we will face. In classical Greek, that term, difficult or terrible, was used to describe dangerous wild animals or the raging sea. The word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8, the story of the Gadarene demoniac, where we read that he was so fierce or violent, that's the same term, that no one could pass that way. I think every generation since the time of Christ has been able to discern the characteristics of the last days that are talked about here in this chapter. But there will be times, there will be seasons, like Timothy's day, like our day, when the spiritual climate becomes unusually difficult, fierce, and terrible. Could things get even worse as the second coming approaches? No doubt. Third question. Some of you are getting excited. I've been preaching less than 10 minutes, and I'm already at my third of 4 points. But let me warn you, not all points are created equal. So just relax a little. Third question. Who is responsible for these terrible times? And the answer is people. Not organizations, not nations, not philosophies. Not even Satan and his demons, but individuals. What kind of individuals? Ungodly, immoral people. 19 different terms are used to describe these individuals, and there's not a redeeming syllable among them. I suppose we could profit by going through the list, defining each term and giving examples of it, but that would probably become somewhat tedious. So instead, I'd like to share with you some relationships between these terms, and hopefully we will gain some valuable perspective. The first and last term in the list are quite similar, but diametrically opposed. It starts with lovers of self and ends with not lovers of God. These two expressions really explain everything else in the list. When a love of God is replaced by a love of self, then everything in life becomes twisted. Personality, relationships, dreams, hopes, career. And if there's any one thing that characterizes our culture, it is self-love. It is self-focus. It is narcissism. Richard Anderson shared with me in between services that there was an article in the newspaper that I somehow missed about a woman in South Dakota, I believe, who married herself this last week. I suppose there will be starting a movement where she can get marital benefits for herself. There will probably be a movement in the courts to allow that. I'm not really that shocked that that has happened. Now, in between these two expressions are a number of other terms that use the word love. Notice them. Lovers of money, without love, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure, which is the Greek word hedonism. It appears from these to me that the fundamental problem that will characterize the last days is misdirected love. And misdirected love leads to misdirected energies. People will pursue means as though they were ends. They will pursue the temporal as though it was ultimate. Love, of course, is the dominant theme of modern music and literature and film and theater, even religion. But more often than not, it is misdirected love. For example, countless commentators and politicians and even some clergy have been urging us, especially during the last month, that any two people who really love one another should be allowed to marry without any consideration of how God defines marriage or how He defines love. That is misdirected love. Not surprisingly, those who love themselves rather than God quickly become proud and arrogant and abusive, which are the next three terms after the initial self-love. Show me a narcissistic politician or businessman or clergy, and I will show you someone who is haughty, who looks down on others and speaks evil of them. The next five terms in the list seem to me to deal with family life and normal human emotions and attitudes. But each one of them has a prefix in Greek, the letter A, which means not. In English, we translate those words with a prefix like D-I-S or U-N, or with a suffix like L-E-S-S. So the ESV comes up with these words to describe these people: disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, or unreasonable. Family relationships are extremely important to God. We sometimes excuse ugliness in the family by saying things like boys will be boys or teens need to sow their wild oats. But God does not excuse these behaviors because they often lead to abandonment of the faith. In a day when Beavis and Butthead and The Simpsons and Family Guy are folk heroes to a whole generation of kids, and even some parents allow their kids to watch that depravity, should they be surprised when their own children exhibit some of the same attitudes? Now, the remaining seven descriptive terms are more general, but no less serious. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit. We could talk about each of those terms. I want to pick out just one. Not loving good, or actually hating good, reminds me of Isaiah's lament. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think we're seeing this all over our culture today. Killing of their unborn children is viewed by many as a woman's inherent right. Those who uphold traditional marriage are intolerant bigots. Those who acknowledge God in the public square are religious fanatics. Those who try to protect the nation's borders or the ballot box are racists. Frankly, it's hard to get our arms around the complete reversal of common sense, to say nothing of the reversal of God's laws that are represented in these and many other instances. But should we be surprised? Paul warned us that it was coming. John Stott rightly and correctly concludes, all this unsocial, antisocial behavior is the inevitable consequence of a godless self-centeredness. Friends, only the gospel offers a radical solution to this problem. A radical solution to our sin and the resulting estrangement from God that produces a society such as we read about here in this passage. Only the gospel promises a new birth, a new creation, which enables us to become God-centered instead of self-centered. What may be surprising is that the people Paul describes here in this passage are not agnostics. They're not atheists. They're not members of crazy religions. They are professing church members. They are religious people. This, of course, is not unique to the last days. It was true in Old Testament Israel, where religion and morality rarely lived in harmony. Listen to just one of many indictments in the prophets against God's people, Israel. This one is from Isaiah 1. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, God says. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find Jesus reserving his harshest criticism for the most religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who went to great lengths to keep the letter of the law, but who were, in fact, Jesus says, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Here's how Paul summarizes these religious sinners of the last days. He says they have an appearance of godliness, a form of godliness, but denying its power. These people hold worship services. They sing the great hymns and worship songs. They say fine prayers. They contribute financially. They participate in Love Wichita. They attend the mayor's prayer breakfast. But in the final analysis, it is all form without substance. Outward show without inward reality. Faith without works. Religion without a relationship with God. And at the end of verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Avoid them. I don't think he means that you should never talk to them or do business with them or witness to them. I think he is saying to Timothy not to have any ministry involvement with these people. Don't invite them to share your pulpit. Don't treat them as brothers in Christ. Don't give their viewpoints any credibility. I must say I was quite disappointed in this year's speaker at the mayor's prayer breakfast a couple of weeks ago. He is someone I once knew well. He was in my class for 4 years at Dallas Seminary. I graduated with him on the same day. His name is Timothy, but he does not seem to embrace Paul's message to Timothy. He told us about an epiphany he had 8 years ago, I believe, when he left the pastorate and became a motivational speaker. I think he left a lot more than the pastorate. Instead of following the advice of Paul to avoid gospel impersonators, he chose to embrace the Dalai Lama and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims with the message that Jesus is love. He accepts you just as you are. He wants to unify us all. But sadly, there was no mention of the cross, no mention of the gospel, no mention of the division that Jesus brings between those who believe the gospel and those who do not. Maybe I'm just getting crotchety in my old age, but it seems to me that when someone has an opportunity to speak to business leaders and government leaders at a critical time in history like we are in today, he should deliver more than pious platitudes and humorous anecdotes. Friends, the power that changes lives is clearly identified in Scripture. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. Ed Copeland is a fellow member of the Gospel Coalition Council, a black pastor I deeply respect. I spent a couple of days with him a week and a half ago in Kentucky. He writes this about the situation we're facing in the church today. We have television personalities posing as reporters who twist, spin, interpret, and omit facts to further their own ideological agendas. We all know that. As tragic as that is, what is more damnable is that we have some pulpiteers posing as preachers who are not actually proclaiming news about the King's Son. Instead, they are giving their opinions about social, political, and cultural matters and drawing large crowds in the process, but offering no good news in the truest sense. Frankly, I think this warning in 2 Timothy 3 calls all of us to self-examination. Just as it was possible to be a member of the church in Paul's day and be a lost sinner, that's possible today as well. Kent Hughes writes, unregenerate evangelicals are a growing reality in both clergy and congregation. Are there some in the pews here at First Free who fit this description? Are there those who quietly adopt the popular notion that there are many ways to God, who have adopted social values that contradict God's word in order to be accepted by society, or who question the authority or relevance of Scripture for the 21st century? I fear there may be. So far, we have seen that those responsible for the trauma of the last days are ungodly, immoral people who are religious, but they also actively try to make converts. It would be bad enough if they just kept their phony lives to themselves, but they don't. They try to make converts. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. At first glance, Paul's words may seem demeaning to women. They're certainly demeaning to these women. But I don't think we should conclude that this is Paul's view of all women. In fact, when you read Paul's writings, you find that he transcends his culture by affirming women in ministry. Just read Romans 16 and the number of women there that were active in his churches and that he praises. But these particular women, the ones targeted by the false teachers, are susceptible because of their sin and their evil desires. Those things put them in a weakened condition and made them vulnerable to these false teachers. And the result is that these women, and I would say there are many men and women in the church today in the same boat, as always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they are constantly enrolling in Bible classes, but never graduating to repentance. Ever learning, but never applying. Overfed, but undernourished. But after all this bad news concerning the church in the last days, Paul finally gives us some good news. He says that they will not ultimately be successful. That is, those false teachers. In verses 8 and 9, he opens with Two examples of these false teachers from the Old Testament. He speaks of Jannes and Jambres, two men whose names you won't find in the Old Testament, but strong extra-biblical history tells us they were two of the magicians who emulated some of Moses' miracles before Pharaoh. By the way, in every chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul names at least two false teachers by name. In chapter 1, it was Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 4, it will be Demas and Alexander. Here it's Jannes and Jambres, who opposed the greatest prophet of all. Timothy should not expect to escape opposition like this himself. But the good news comes in verse 9. People like Jannes and Jambres pose a real threat, but they will not get very far. That's important information for us, friends, in a day and time when false teaching seems to be so successful and opposition to the gospel is so blatant. God is still in control. Every lie has an expiration date, but the truth will prevail. Why? John Stott put it this way. There is something patently spurious about heresy and something self-evidently true about the truth. Error may spread and be popular for a time, but it will not get very far. Again, I quote Ed Copeland, who offers some great advice, especially in an election year. He offers this to pastors, but I think all of us can profit from it. If you are a proclaimer of the gospel, you are on the winning side. Act like it. Why are you so distressed about who is in office? God is on the throne and he is not up for re-election. Amen? Why are you so distressed about the lies propagated by evil men when you have the truth? Preach the truth. That's where the power to make a difference is. Now, in the second paragraph, Paul deals with our fourth and final question this morning. What are we supposed to do about all this? Well, what did Timothy do about it? He followed the apostolic example. Paul affirms this. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Paul provides two objective evidences of the genuineness of his teaching, and that is the life he lived and the sufferings he endured. The false teachers lived lives of self-indulgence. Notice they were lovers of money. They were altogether too soft and too easygoing to handle persecution. In fact, who would persecute people who are preaching health, wealth theology, health, wealth gospel, or a Jesus loves everybody just as you are theology, as opposed to a theology of the cross? Paul, on the other hand, lived a consistent life and remained steadfast to his principles, even though he was severely persecuted. The rest of verses 11 to 13 are devoted to talking about his persecutions in three cities, as a matter of fact, in Asia Minor, when he was nearly killed. One of those towns was Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, probably was dead. God brought him back to life. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Timothy probably saw that happen. It could have been one of the things that led to Timothy's conversion. But Paul makes the point that his experience of persecution is not unusual. It may have been unique in regard to its frequency or its intensity, but he tells us everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is part and parcel of following Jesus. The godly arouse the hatred and the opposition of the worldly. That was true for Jesus. It was true for Paul. It was true for Timothy. It will be true for us as well. The second major thing we are to do to counteract the influence of these gospel impersonators is to continue in the Holy Scriptures. Look again at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a powerful passage. I'm going to leave the development of most of it till next Sunday, when we're going to couple it with verse 16, which is easily one of the 10 most important verses in the Bible, telling us why the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. But I do want you to note the sequence here in verse 14. Timothy learned the Scriptures. He believed the Scriptures. He was to continue in the Scriptures. Where did he learn the Scriptures? He learned them as an infant, as a child, at his mother's knee and his grandmother's knee. Later, he learned them more deeply from the Apostle Paul. But then he firmly believed it. Their faith became his faith. And that's so important, friend. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has only children. Everyone must come personally to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, I think, is the reason and the justification for our nursery ministry here at First Free, and our children's ministry, and our Awana ministry. Oh, how important it is to inculcate the Word of God into the hearts of children. Paul urges Timothy to think back and examine the lives of those who taught him. Was his mother's faith genuine? Did his grandmother exhibit a lifestyle worth emulating? What about the Apostle Paul himself? If the lives of these teachers were genuine, and if Timothy personally committed himself to the faith, then he should continue in it. I don't think this means he has to never differ from his mother. No, none of us has a spiritual heritage that was perfect. I don't think Paul means that he can never change the form in which the gospel is communicated, but he doesn't have to update the gospel itself. He doesn't have to modernize it. He doesn't have to make it relevant for his day. The gospel is relevant because it's God's word. And what he needs to do is to continue in it. Too many today are throwing off the faith of their parents in favor of viewpoints that are more in keeping with sociology and psychology and the consensus of modern science. I would urge the young people here today to examine the history of scientific consensus before automatically accepting the prevailing opinions of these all-powerful arbiters of truth. They have been mistaken so many times down through the centuries. Following them may give you status, may keep you from being persecuted, but only the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Friends, we are living in the last days. In many ways, these are terrible, fierce, difficult times. And they may get worse. We must know who the enemy is. The enemy is not out there. The enemy is within the institutional church. The enemy is those who are preaching the health and wealth gospel, who are preaching peace and security, who are preaching unity and acceptance, love and tolerance. They are often what one writer calls spiritual color commentators, preaching recreationally. They preach just enough truth to inoculate you from the gospel. They are not telling you the answer to your sin problem, to your estrangement from God, which is that God sent His one and only Son to die on a cross that you might have forgiveness of your sins. That's the gospel. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you not to leave this room today without making sure that you are trusting Him and Him alone, His death and resurrection, for your eternal destiny. Would you bow with me?